I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here to bring a message today that honestly just makes me stop and say that God is so, so good. I mean, typically when we come to the Advent season, we follow a familiar rhythm. I'm not sure if you guys are aware of this or not, but we follow this familiar rhythm where we walk through themes of hope and peace and joy and love, and then we end with the Christ candle on Christmas Eve. How many of you guys have noticed that over the years? We only do it once a year, every year for as long as I can remember, right? For all of history. But we've been preaching through the book of Revelation, and full disclosure, I was genuinely concerned as to how I was going to preach Revelation 19 and tie in the theme of hope. I was a little concerned about it, and wouldn't you know it, where we land today actually lends itself to define our hope as we wait for our King. Isn't that something? It's almost as if God knows what He's doing. Isn't that something? It's almost as if God knows what He's doing, and Luke just needed a little reminder, so he lined this up perfectly. He really is a good God, isn't He? He really is. Would you pray with me this morning as we dive into today's text? Pray with me. Father, thank You again, Lord, for the opportunity to gather in worship. Lord, to sing Your praises and to lift high Your name. Father, as we open Your word today, would You give us the eyes to see, Lord, and the ears to hear what it is that You are saying. Father, speak through me. Use me today. Would you just help me, Lord, to speak clearly and boldly for You? It's in Your holy name I pray. Amen. Amen. I host a group of high school boys on Sunday nights at my house, and I genuinely love those guys. I love the time that I get to spend with them, and I just want to put a shameless plug here. I added this last night, so you're welcome. I would encourage all of you to be investing in the next generation somehow. I really would. I would encourage you to do that. They're a great group of kids, and they need more godly men and women speaking into their lives, now probably more than ever. So plug in. I would encourage you all to plug in. But last Sunday night, at my group with these young men, we ended up talking about waiting and where our hope rests while we wait. And I had to confess something to them. As a matter of fact, we were sitting in my living room, and my bride was walking through the living room, and I asked her, "What is the one thing that I cannot stand to wait on?" And without hesitation, she said, "Traffic lights." Traffic lights. I absolutely loathe sitting at traffic lights. I don't know what it is, and sometimes I think it's just because I don't like being told what to do. But if there's a longer route that I can take that keeps the vehicle moving, I take it almost every time. And it drives her bananas. Oh, I didn't even think about that joke. Either way. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but maybe traffic lights are potentially your something else, right? They could be your something else. I mean, we live in a world that wants everything immediately. We live in a world that wants everything immediately, and with high-speed internet and computers in our hands, we almost have it. We almost have it. We don't like slow, do we? We don't like delays. We don't like silence. We don't like the uncertainty. We don't like to wait. But here's what I've learned over the last couple of weeks. How we wait often exposes where our hope is anchored. I want you to think of it like this. Maybe some of you guys can relate to this. Let's say you call the doctor's office for test results. Call the doctor's office for test results, and they say they'll call you back this afternoon. Then 3 o'clock comes, and then 4 o'clock comes, and then 5 o'clock comes, and next thing you know, the office is closed. What happens to your mind? We're dying. Right? The test results have concluded that we're dying, and suddenly your mind goes to that worst-case scenario. That kind of anxious waiting actually reveals that our hope is in controlling that situation. Did you know that? Or think about the Amazon package that used to come in 2 days. Now it takes three. It takes three, and somehow your mood is derailed because something that you didn't even need isn't showing up fast enough. That kind of impatient waiting reveals that our hope is in on-demand comfort. Or you wake up one morning and you see that the stock market has dropped again. The interest rates are up a little bit and the economy is a little shaky and your heart sinks a little. That kind of fearful waiting reveals that our hope has somehow quietly moved onto earthly stability. It's moved into something that's fragile and temporary. You see, waiting is never really a neutral thing. Waiting is actually always revealing. It doesn't just test our patience like me driving up 31W in front of the mall. It often tests our hope. This is why Advent matters so much. Advent isn't just a countdown to Christmas, folks. It's a reminder that we are a waiting people. And how we wait reveals who we are waiting for. Amen? You see, the word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, meaning coming or arrival. Advent is a season that's actually built around waiting. Waiting as we look back to the first coming of Christ in the manger, and waiting as we look ahead to His second coming in glory. And if we allow it, Advent will actually recalibrate our heart. It pulls our hope off of fragile, temporary things, and it fixes it on someone unshakable. The King who came and the King who will come again. Can I tell you something I bet you didn't know? Yeah? We actually sing about this every December. We sing about it every December. Now, I know what you're thinking. We sing Christmas songs every December, goofball. And we know that, right? But here's what I bet many of you didn't know. Most of the Christmas songs that we love are not just songs about His first coming. They're actually songs about His second coming. They're songs about longing. They're songs about deliverance. They're songs about justice. They're songs about a king. And let me show you just a couple of examples. Joy to the World wasn't even written as a Christmas song. How many of you knew that? It wasn't written as a Christmas song. It was actually written about the second coming based on Psalm 98. The "Let Earth Receive Her King" and the "He Rules the World with Truth and Grace" language is actually Revelation 19 language. And the "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel" is a cry for God to set the world right. It's a cry for Him to set the world right. It's actually Revelation 21. It's that longing language that we're going to see in a couple of weeks. And then there's my favorite, "O Holy Night." I love "O Holy Night." And it declares, "Chains shall He break, and in His name all oppression shall cease." When does oppression cease? When does every chain break? You see, that doesn't happen at the manger. That happens when the King returns to rule in righteousness. Christmas songs aren't just nostalgic melodies. They are actually prophetic declarations that remind us that the child in the manger is the King who will come again. All of this longing, all of this hope, all of this waiting, it all culminates here in Revelation 19. Not the baby wrapped in cloth, but not the humble servant riding on a donkey, but the King of Kings riding on a white horse, whose name is Faithful and True, coming to keep every promise of God. Amen? Folks, this is the King we're waiting for. Would you turn with me to Revelation 19? Verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And I want to walk through this a little different than I usually do. I want to exposit the text a little bit at a time. And I want to point out three things that this passage shows us about Jesus as the King we're waiting for. And my hope is that as we see Him here in the text, that your hope will be anchored in a way that it's never been anchored before. So let's start here in verse 11 and read through verse 13. Revelation 19:11. Read with me. "Then I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head, there are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. First thing we see about Jesus here in the text is that he is the King who comes in faithfulness and truth. Now let's walk through this together. John says, heaven opened. And when heaven opens in Scripture, it means that God is about to pull back the curtain so that we can see reality from his perspective. This is not chronological timeline. This is a vision showing us the final triumph of Christ from another angle. We know this from several messages ago, right? Several weeks ago, the revelation works in cycles. It's cyclical. It's not a straight line. So this is another window into the end. And John says, behold, a white horse. In the ancient world, in the ancient time, a white horse was a victory horse. Generals and kings rode them in triumphant processions, not to fight, but to announce that the victory had already been won. And this is important because Jesus is not returning to try to win a battle. He's not returning to try to win a battle. He's returning as the already victorious king. How many of you are aware of that? Yeah. This is not Jesus coming to start a war on the ground. This is symbolic imagery showing the public unveiling of Christ's final victory over evil. And then John says, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And folks, these aren't just fancy titles. These are actually character descriptions. He is faithful, meaning that he has never broken a promise. He's never broken a promise. He's never failed his people. And he has never turned his back on his word. And he is true, meaning that he is the standard of what is right and what is trustworthy. Everything he judges rightly. Everything he does perfectly. And then the text says, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, we've got to be careful here because this is not human warfare. It's not human warfare. This is not Jesus picking up a sword and fighting like earthly armies. This is divine judgment. It's holy, righteous judgment. He makes war in a sense that he ends evil. Not through violence the way humans do, but by the power of his word. And we'll see that in verse 15 as he speaks and his enemies fall. So back here where we are in verse 11 is telling us this is the king who comes in faithfulness and truth. His judgment is right, his justice is pure, and he alone has the authority, listen to this, to bring the story of history to its rightful end. Then in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. His eyes being like a flame of fire takes us right back to Revelation 1. If you remember back then, fire in Scripture symbolizes purity, holiness, and penetrating vision. This means that Jesus sees through everything, every motive, every intention, every injustice. Folks, listen, every secret. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. For the believer, this is comfort because he sees our suffering. And for the unbeliever, this is a warning. It's a warning because he sees our rebellion. And then John says, on his head are many diadems. Now, the beast in Revelation 13 had seven diadems, if you remember that. But Jesus has many, meaning that he possesses all authority. Not just over nations, but over the entire created order. This isn't future authority. This is his present reign. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Folks, he is reigning now, and this vision shows the fullness of that reign revealed at the end. And then John says, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? In Scripture, a name represents identity and character. So what does it mean that he has a name that no one knows? Well, it simply means this. There are depths to Jesus that we will never fully comprehend, even in glory. Even in eternity, there will always be more of Him to know. There will be more of Him to worship, more of Him to love. This preserves the Creator-created distinction. It reminds us this, and I love this. You can truly know Jesus, folks, but listen to this. You can never exhaust Jesus. Then in verse 13, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which, He is called the Word of God. Now, there are a couple of main ideas that scholars believe when it comes to this robe that is dipped in blood. And one view says this is His own blood, and it symbolizes that His victory comes through the cross. And Revelation has emphasized over and over that the Lamb conquers by sacrificing Himself. And our salvation was purchased by blood, not battle. And the other view points back to Isaiah 63, where the Messiah's garments are stained with the blood of His enemies, a picture of divine judgment. So, which is it? I think the best answer is both. I do. I think it's both. I think His robe is dipped in blood because He conquers by His own sacrifice. And it's also dipped in blood because He brings judgment to those who reject Him. In other words, the one who saves by His blood is the same one who will judge in holiness. And then John says His name is called the Word of God. Now, this is John's language from the Gospel of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. So what's John saying? The Jesus who came in humility in His first coming is the same Jesus who returns in glory in His second. The Word who took on flesh is the Word who now returns to judge and to restore. Folks, He is the expression of God's will. He is the revelation of God's character. He is the authority of God's judgment. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the very speech of God in human form. This is not new Jesus. It's not different Jesus. And sometimes we like to think of him as an end times Jesus. But this is the same Jesus, the eternal Word now revealed in glory. Amen. Let's keep reading verses 14 through 16. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Second thing we see about Jesus in our text today is that He is the King who comes to rule in righteousness. He is the King who comes to rule in righteousness. John now shifts the camera outward, and he wants us to notice who's with Jesus. These are the armies of heaven. Now, that word armies might make us think that tanks and troops, but look at what they're wearing. They're wearing fine linen, white and pure. These aren't combat uniforms, are they? They're not armor. There's no blood, there's no weapons, there's nothing to suggest that they are doing any actual fighting. This symbolizes purity and righteousness and victory. And most interpreters agree that this represents the redeemed people of God, the church triumphant. And some interpreters would say angels, and some say both. But here's what matters. They're following Him. They're following the one on the white horse. They're with Him, but they don't fight for Him. But why not? Because He doesn't need their help. The battle and the victory belong to Christ alone. And this is a beautiful truth for believers, because our hope is not that we're strong enough to win, but that we belong to the one who already has. Amen. Then in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, notice it doesn't say that Jesus holds a sword. It says a sword comes from his mouth. That's symbolic imagery for the power of his word. This is not physical warfare. This is divine judicial proclamation. We see in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. In Isaiah 11:4, the Messiah strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. And in John 12:48, Jesus says that his words will judge on the last day. So here's the question. How does Jesus defeat the nations? He speaks, and it's done. Folks, that's power, ain't it? That same word that spoke creation into existence is the same word that speaks final judgment into reality. Then John adds, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is Psalm 2 again, the Messianic King ruling the nations with unshakable authority. And then we get this phrase, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Right back to Isaiah 63 imagery again, it reminds us that evil is not ignored. It reminds us that injustice is not overlooked. It reminds us that God takes sin seriously. And that Christ is the appointed judge. Folks, this is not Jesus losing his temper. This is Jesus carrying out God's perfect justice on a world that has rejected him. Then in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is powerful, and I love this imagery here. In the ancient world, the thigh strap was where a warrior's sword rested. And on that strap, kings would engrave their title and authority. It was a mark of honor and a mark of identity. And the Roman legions engraved titles on their belts and on their thigh plates. So John is using this imagery from his culture to say, Jesus is the unrivaled sovereign. Jesus is the supreme authority. Jesus, folks, listen, has no equals, no rivals, and no challengers. Somewhere around 10 or 12 years ago, I got this tattoo on my arm. See that? It's four arrows. Originally, it was two arrows that represented my sons from Psalm 127. I have since added two more arrows because we have four littles now. But I remember that first time my granny saw it. Yeah, I know why some of you are laughing. I remember the first time my granny saw it, and she was not happy with me at all. I don't fully remember the entire conversation, but I do remember thinking that I was going to win the battle because I'm going to use the Bible on her. So I quoted Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what? She couldn't argue with it. But when she passed away, we were going through her things, and in her old Bible, she had made a note. I believe it was in the back of it is where we saw it, that said, Jesus has a tattoo. And she references Revelation 19:16. I'd love to finish that conversation with her now. Because I understand that this is not a tattoo in a modern sense. It's a public display of his royal title and warrior imagery. Often the world wants a tattoo Jesus. So they customize him and they make him approachable on their terms. But this inscription, folks, this isn't the Jesus that you personalize. This is the Jesus that you bowed before. Let's keep moving towards our last attribute, verses 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all the men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The third thing we see about Jesus today is that he is the king who comes to defeat evil completely. Now, this last section is heavy. It's heavy, but it's necessary and it's good. Let's walk through it here in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. This angel stands in a place of absolute visibility in the sun, symbolizing that this announcement is universal. Everyone will see. Everyone will know. The angel calls the birds to gather for the great supper of God. Now last week, a little earlier in the chapter, we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? The feast for the redeemed. And we all found out that the chocolate Christmas tree cakes are better than the original ones. I already knew that, but it's okay. Here, we see a supper that is significantly different. One supper is a celebration, but this one is a judgment. Two final outcomes, two destinies, two kingdoms. There is no third category. The entire book of Revelation pushes this truth that you either belong to the Lamb or to the dragon. You either belong to the king or you follow the beast. You feast with Christ or you faced Christ as judge. This supper imagery is vivid, and it's supposed to be, because judgment is not cartoonish. It's not symbolic of bad feelings. Folks, it's real. And it's ultimate. And it is God's righteous response to the evil and the injustice of the world. And then we move into verses 18 and 19, and the angel describes the judgment of the great and the small and the kings and the captains and the mighty men and the slaves and the free, and all of them gathered against Christ. And here we see absolute equality of divine judgment. Let me tell you something, folks. Your title won't save you. Your wealth won't save you. Your influence won't save you. Your past won't save you. Your strength won't save you. And the beast gathers the rebel nations to make war against Jesus. But here's the secret. There is no battle. They assemble. Jesus appears. And they are finished. There is no struggle. There is no suspense. There is no fight scene. Christ's victory is effortless. Then in verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet. No fight, no delay. There's no last minute twist. They are simply captured. Evil doesn't climax in a literal earthly battle. Christ doesn't need military might. At his appearing, evil collapses instantly. And the beast and the false prophet that symbolize those systems of deception and rebellion, well, their destruction is final. They are thrown alive into the lake of fire, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him. Again, the sword of his word. And he doesn't fight with steel, does he? He fights with truth. The word that saves us by grace is the same word that judges rebellion. And all the birds being filled is graphic imagery symbolizing complete, total, absolute defeat of evil. In other words, nothing escapes Christ. Nothing withstands Christ. Nothing opposes Christ successfully. Nothing prevents Christ from restoring creation. Evil does not win. Evil cannot win. In fact, it's already been defeated. And at the return of the King, the defeat becomes visible. Amen. Now I want to stop right here and I just take a breath for a moment. Because we've walked through a lot this morning in these 11 or 12 verses. There's a lot of content there, and we've seen Jesus not in a manger and not on the donkey, but on the white horse. We've seen him revealed as faithful and true, as judge, as warrior, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I want to pull us all the way back to where we started today. We started with waiting. And for me, waiting with traffic lights or doctor's calls or Amazon delays or the stock market. In other words, all of the places in our lives where waiting presses in on us. I said this earlier and it's worth saying again, folks, waiting is never neutral. It reveals something. It doesn't just test our patience, it tests our hope. And here at the end of Revelation 19, God is giving us the gift of seeing why Advent matters. Advent is God stepping into our hurried, anxious, instant gratification world and saying, lift your eyes. Remember who you're waiting for. Take your hope off the things that can't hold it and anchor it to the King who cannot fail you. So let me ask you, where has your hope shifted? Where has waiting exposed something in your heart? Maybe anxious waiting has shown you that your hope was in control. Maybe impatient waiting has shown you that your hope was in comfort. Maybe fearful waiting has shown you that your hope was in earthly stability. And today, God is inviting you to re-anchor your hope in the King that we've just seen in Scripture. The King who is faithful and true. The King who comes to rule in righteousness. The King who will return to defeat evil completely. This is where your hope belongs. Not in circumstances. I'm going to claim it boldly. Not in politics. Not in your job. Not in your resources. Not in the economy. Not even in your own strength. Your hope belongs in this King. At his first coming, he came in humility. He came as a baby. He came to be judged in our place. He came to be pierced, not to pierce. But folks, at his second coming, he will come in glory. He will come to judge. He will come to restore. He will come to make all things new. And right now, today, we are living between those two comings. We are living in the days of invitation. the days of mercy, the days of grace. So if you're a believer, can I ask you, where do you need to re-anchor your hope? Where has waiting revealed to you that you've been leaning on yourself? Where has fear crept in and replaced faith? Maybe this morning as we move into this time of invitation, your prayer is simply, Lord, I've been waiting wrong. I've been waiting anxiously or impatiently or fearfully. I've been putting my hope in lesser things. Jesus, re-anchor my heart in you today. If that's you, come pray, come kneel, come sit with the Lord, come let Him restore your hope. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, or you're not sure where you stand, or you've been exploring, or you're searching or questioning, I want you to hear me clearly. You don't have to have all the answers. In fact, you don't even need to have all the understanding. You just need to come. And you need to trust this King today. The one that came for you, the one who died for you, the one who rose for you, and the one who will return for you. And right now, before that day comes, He invites you to Himself. And today He says, come to me, trust me, turn to me, receive me as Savior and King. So as we move into this time of response, believers, re-anchor your hope in the King that you're waiting for. Seekers, skeptics, or unsure folks, come and meet the King who came for you. Because the real question of Advent isn't, what are you waiting for? The real question is, who are you waiting for, and is your hope anchored in Him? Church, this is the King we're waiting for. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for showing us Jesus today. Not just the baby in the manger, but the faithful and true King that we are waiting for. And as we enter this Advent season, Father, would you teach us to wait with hope? Would you help us to take our eyes off the things that fade and fix them on the One who never fails? And Father, for those in this room who already know you, Lord, strengthen their hope. Remind them, Lord, that you are faithful. You see them. And you will keep every promise. For anyone here who doesn't yet know you, draw their hearts right now, Lord. Draw them to you. Help them see the King who will return in glory is the same King, same Savior who came in love, who died for them, and who invites them today to trust Him. Lord, move in this moment. Father, give courage to respond. Give hope to the hopeless. And help us all anchor our lives in Jesus. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.